One time I had it on the wrong, I had it upside down on my tie, and every time my tie ruffled, it went. But that was a tryout sermon. I was nervous. You thought I was going to preach on prayer, didn't you? Here. So you can forget that. I mean, wipe that away, you know. That's normally a prayer text, but it's not this morning. I'm going to preach on the kingdom and the power. I've been working on this lesson for a long time. And it's one of those cause and effect type lessons. I want to say at the outset that Luke 8 and 18 tells us that we need to take heed how we hear. And sometimes I'll say something and you'll hear it the way you want to hear it. Take heed how you hear. And in Mark 4 and 24, it says, take heed what you hear. So, the kingdom of God, the very heart of Jesus' message. This is the very core. This is the essence of his preaching and his teaching. So central is the kingdom to Jesus' message that without that, it would be left and still less would make sense. He began preaching the kingdom in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Where he said, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He ended his earthly ministry speaking the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. With the kingdom, he began his ministry. With the kingdom, he closed out his ministry. Between these two points, he preached and taught the kingdom. You can't read the parables, especially those in Matthew chapter 13. He taught the nature of the kingdom in the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 and 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then he taught the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed in Matthew 13:31. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven in Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in Matthew 13:44. Like a merchant in search of pearls in verse 45. And like a net in verse 47. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom is central. In summary, he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. We covered that this morning a little bit in our class, Matthew 6:33. Jesus preached, lived, breathed the kingdom of God. Now, I want to go to the second point, a difference in emphasis. But compare Jesus' emphasis with that of the contemporary preaching that we hear today. What is the basic theme of preaching today? What do we preach? What's the theme we carry abroad? Is the emphasis not on the church? Do we not talk the church, preach the church, identify the church? Do we not examine the church, plant the church? You see, the contemporary approach emphasizes the church. Jesus emphasized the kingdom. When we enter Acts, the story changes. But first, let's look at the biblical material itself. If we look for the midpoint of the New Testament material, we find it about Acts 17. And that means that about 45% of all of the material in the New Testament is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four books, and nearly half of the material, the kingdom is mentioned over 100 times. On the other hand, the church is mentioned only twice. In light of today's preaching and teaching, I think that's an amazing fact. The church is spoken of much more in the book of Acts. And of course, much of the remaining portion of the New Testament is written to various congregations of the church. But what do we make of the tremendous emphasis on the kingdom in Jesus' preaching? What does it say? What does it mean? Why do we today hear so many sermons on the church and so few on the kingdom? You see, my present task is to speak to these questions, and I believe that the emphasis on the kingdom in Jesus' ministry has tremendous implications for the church today. It strikes at the very root of contemporary problems, both in congregations and at home. It forms a beautiful perspective for our preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is the kingdom the church? The kingdom of God is not simply another term for church. When many hear the word kingdom, they automatically think of the church and nothing more. That's a mistake. It's perfectly right to think of the church when you think of the kingdom. Perfectly right, but it isn't perfectly right to exhaust your ideas of the kingdom by a look at the church. The kingdom is something more than the church. It's not totally 100% identical with the church in the sense that it exhausts itself in the concept church. Now, Christ's statement to Peter is often cited at this point, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, underscore, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, underscore, of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, though Jesus used the two words in this way, are we automatically to conclude that the two words for all practical purposes are synonymous and coexisting? How much have you thought about this? I've thought about this for years. And it'll become more clear as I get along into definitions. Does Jesus equate the two completely? And if not, what is the basic difference? Now, I really believe that we don't get the full picture when we go to such great lengths to exactly equate the two terms. While there is a vital relationship, there was also a significant difference. And in this difference, we find the very powerful and compelling reason for Jesus preaching the kingdom rather than preaching the church. First of all, the kingdom is not secular. To continue our quest for the meaning of kingdom, we need to understand this. It's not a secular institution. When Jesus came, he found an already developed, highly secularized concept of the kingdom. And when people heard and used the word, they thought of terms of some form of nationalism. Maybe the nation of the Jews. They thought of some political power structure. They thought of titles. They thought of promotions. They thought of contest. You remember the mother of the sons of Zebedee? You remember them coming to Jesus with her request? You remember a request that would have already, that it would have been perfectly normal if the kingdom was purely secular? You remember what she said? Command that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. Matthew 20 and 21. Jesus knew the air, and he caused her and others to think on a different level. See again in the apostles' question just prior to the ascension in Acts 1 and 6. What did they say to Jesus? They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Were they not thinking secular? Secular kingdom? You know, today, as God's people, we're a bit schizophrenic at times in this matter. We deny being secular, and yet our words and deeds often betray us. When we examine Jesus' words and deeds, it's immediately clear that he rejects secularism totally. He's not establishing another earthly kingdom, nor would have nothing to do with earthly power struggles or land boundaries or political intrigue, nor would it be bound by dates and calendars and localities. Now, he was thinking along different lines, and so he lifts the word kingdom from its fallen state, and he purifies it, and he refines it and gives it glory. And he thrust it into a new dimension, that is, his message regarding his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God, Christ's concept is found in the word itself. Kingdom is, it means the rule of God. That's what the word kingdom means, the rule of God. This is the basic meaning. It doesn't speak of place and time or material. What it speaks of rule, the rule of God. When Christ builds the kingdom, he builds the rule of God. When one enters the kingdom, he enters the rule of God. And that's what it means. That's what it is. That's what we must think if we understand Jesus. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom is everywhere. That there's a man or a woman who has made Christ to be the Lord of his life. It's wherever a person has surrendered to the will of God, obeyed God, surrendered to God. It's wherever a person has deliberately placed himself under God's rule. And that is what the kingdom is all about. That's where the kingdom is. Now, we can understand Jesus when he said the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom is eternal. It's spiritual of the heart. And when Christ stood in their midst, the kingdom was in their midst. He was fully surrendered to God's will, perfectly surrendered. So he himself was the very essence, the very embodiment of the kingdom. When he moved, the kingdom moved. And it was so because he moved and spoke in perfect conformity to the will and rule of God. And that's why he was so different. That's why he was not ruled by the thinking of the earth, but by the very thoughts of God. And so we're now at the very heart of the Christian message. When we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about submission to God. We're talking about submission to Christ as Lord. We're talking about the fatherhood of God. You see, this is at the very essence, the very heart of the human predicament. And it contains the explanation for our dilemma. That man is out of harmony with the will of God, the Creator, socially, intellectually, spiritually, physically. And we will not get it all together until we've entered the rule of God, God's kingdom. That's when we'll get it together. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what was he saying? The kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God that's been rejected by men is at hand. The possibility for restoration with God, with reality, has come. In Romans 14, 17, what did the apostle say? Peace, joy, and righteousness can flow again. He said, for the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, perhaps the clearest explanation and nearest definition of the kingdom is found in the verses that were read this morning by Robbie. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from all evil. Now, I want you to notice in this prayer, the words, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, verse 10, thy kingdom come, is a form of Hebrew parallelism, in which the second part exemplifies, explains, and defines the first part. And so when we see this, we find a very beautiful definition of the kingdom right there in that prayer, where Jesus said the kingdom is the rule of God, active in a company of people who are dedicated to doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the kingdom by its very nature demands continuing action between us and God. It involves man's initial encounter with God. It enters deeply into his heart, grapples with the self-rule that's there, and finally it means that man surrenders and becomes a new way of life. And that's a tremendous significance, isn't it? I'm going to tie all this together. I know what you're thinking. Pat, you better be packing. That's why I hesitated sometimes, because people hear what they want to hear and they don't hear the whole thing. They just hear what they want to hear. And they'll go out and say, you know that Brother Swain, and it'll be in the Gospel Truths. He preached there in the kingdom of God, don't you know? He doesn't think the kingdom's the church. But just listen up. The kingdom is power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4 and 20. The kingdom is not words, it's power. Think of the enormous power of evil that was in the world when Jesus came. What was needed? power. Power to do what? Power to break the stranglehold of Satan over the minds and hearts of men. Power to free men from personal bondage. Power to rescue. That's what men needed when Jesus came. But will the church do that? Is this in the power of the church to do that? Is that what the church is for? The church will not break hearts, but the preaching of the kingdom of God will. It isn't in the essence of the church to break my heart. Power is not the church's mission, but it's in the essence of the kingdom when the kingdom is seen to be God's rule and God's reign. And you know, that's what I need in my life. Don't you need that? I need power. I need power. Isn't that what it is? You need power. Power to do what? Power to break my self-rule. Power to break Satan's stranglehold on my heart. Power to free me from the bondage of the world. Power to free me from jealousy and envy and pride. Power to enable me to forgive. Power to enable me to love and to heal myself of any wrongs that I have in my heart. Power to set me free. And that's what we need. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God says no to Satan in the name of Jesus Christ. Now we see the significant difference between preaching the church and preaching the kingdom. The church follows the preaching of the kingdom. It springs up as men accept the crushing message of the kingdom. Preaching the kingdom has a bulldozing effect. This morning, Bob Turner taught the kingdom. He was doing some kingdom teaching this morning. After this work is done, the church comes. The church cannot be where hearts are not broken, where self-rule is not repudiated. It cannot be where men are not submitted to the rule of God. Oh, there might be a sign on the door, and you might have gotten wet, but that's all that you did, because you haven't submitted yourself to the rule of God. And I've seen this all over the country where I've been. Churches are full of people that haven't submitted to God's rule. And I was thinking about that. What is it that, why do we have so many like that? Why are they there? Peripheral Christians? Why? Because they haven't submitted to God's rule. The church cannot be until the power of evil has been broken in a man's life, and until he has become willing to acknowledge God as his all in all. But when power has broken self-rule, when it's broken the stranglehold, when it's loosed the hold of Satan, when it's set men free, then comes the church of the living God in the true sense of the word. When we speak to lost men, what do we preach? Do we preach a description of the church? An external identification of the church? You see, if we get men to see and agree to the biblical structure, and if they become a part of it, does that mean they have submitted to the will of God? What men need is a message of power. Power to break demonic pressures. Power to break superstition. Power to break the fear and the bondage in all of its forms. We need the power to set free. And isn't this the message men needed throughout the world? Isn't this the message Jesus taught in his ministry? Throughout society and around the world, there's a demonic burning force. Throughout our land. And I was deeply depressed during much of my ministry through the years as I journeyed from state to state because of the absolute enormity of sin, the enormity of Satan's power, the choking grip that he has in the earth and in the church. Why do we have to keep preaching on attendance? Why do we have to keep preaching on giving? Why do we have to keep preaching on so many of the first principles when if people have completely repudiated Satan and set Christ on their heart, we wouldn't have to do this. We can get into the deeper things of the Word of God. And it's this way everywhere that I've been. But don't you think Jesus knew it? So he preached the rule of God in power. He preached a new possibility, a new reign. He came with a message of freedom, which is that God's rule and power will break the rule of Satan. The smashing blow was delivered once and for all when Christ met Satan at the cross, and he won. God won. Christ won. You know, the kingdom strikes guilt, and I don't have all this because I had this, and then that was enough, and then I started thinking this morning, oh, there's more to it, and I didn't have enough time to go and make the other overhead. But you're just going to have to pretend there's one in there. The kingdom strikes at true moral guilt. That this grows out of the preaching, the preceding idea is almost parenthetical to the idea that I've just reiterated. Jesus knew the state of the world, the true nature of the world. It was guilty. It had rejected the rule of God, and so he cried, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Repentance. There must be total, deep, radical, decisive change that comes to a man's life. God's rule cannot come to the man who has not repented from self-rule. And isn't this what repentance involves? It's turning from self-rule, which is sin, self-rule that's brought true moral guilt, self-rule that rejected God. Self-rule brings jealousy, and it brings envy, and it brings covetousness, and it brings idolatry, and it brings adultery and every other sin that you can think of. That's self-rule. When a man repents, he isn't repenting toward the church. He's repenting toward the complete rule of God. Are you getting that? If repentance isn't toward that rule and reign, that submission to God's will, then is a man free to participate as a member of the body, the church? The repentance must go to the core of our being. We must confess total bankruptcy. All pride must go. Isn't that what Jesus said that we studied this morning in the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't that what he was talking about? We must become poor in spirit. And this is the folly and stumbling block of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. You men are unwilling to admit that it's all of God. They're unwilling to say, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." But this is what becoming a Christian is all about. It demands that kind of radical surrender and radical commitment to God. Jesus provided no other way. He said the kingdom of heaven was like a man who went on a search of a pearl. He found it, but found it would cost him everything that he had. He sold all his possessions and bought that the pearl. Think about that parable. The kingdom is like a hidden treasure in a field. The cost of the field demanded everything a man had. But he sold all and joyfully bought the field. Now, do we see the power of such teaching? Isn't the church today laden with unsurrendered, uncommitted people? People who didn't understand their true guilt, people who didn't repent toward the rule of God. And so people who are double-minded, who try to serve two masters, and they haven't people been joining the right church rather than surrendering to God's rule? You think so? That's what I've seen all over the country. Drives me crazy to think about it. Listen, this stabs at the very heart of the problem. Our true guilt is our proud, selfish, ambitious human reign. We want to do what we want to do and just give God just a little bit over here. This is exactly the curse of the church today. It's too often a body of men and women who talk Jesus, but who rule themselves. They talk a good game. And sadder still, many don't even understand what's wrong. But we need to preach the kingdom. We need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And let us follow the example of what Jesus did. Kingdom preaching will get behind all the surface problems. It gets behind specific sins to the very heart of sin. And John recognized this when he said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." In John 1 and 29. This speaks more to the general condition rather than the specifics. The gospel of the kingdom aims not so much at specific sins as it does the propensity to sin, the desire to sin. Jesus gets behind the act to the thought that produces the act. And look at Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You see, the gospel of the kingdom frees us from the consideration of 1,000 separate wrong deeds. And it gets us right to the root of the gut issue, gets us to the root of ourself and our self-rule. And yet the death of that sin is demanded. Galatians 2 and 20. And when we surrender, you know what happens? God takes over. Fruits of righteousness are then the normal order of the day. What joy and what peace that they bring to our soul. God's kingdom is at the heart of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the very heart of the Great Commission. The expression, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's the key. What does it mean? Well, it means that the one is baptized into the governing authority and controlling power of God. And this is the beauty of baptism. It speaks of blood, it speaks of authority, it speaks of power. it not only separates me from the past, it places me under the rule of God. And when you were baptized, you were not simply baptized into the church. That took place. Oh, yes, it did. You were baptized into the church. You were baptized into a new government. Have we really fathomed this? We're now to the core, the essence. We're down to where we live. We're not only there, but we have the reconciling message of Christ to proclaim that will rescue the man and place him under new management at the heart level. At the heart level. The result is simply this. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And how is it new? New because it's ruled by God. Your heart, it's ruled by God. And so the gospel of the kingdom, that's what Jesus preached, to prepare men for the story found in Acts. And this is the message that will establish the new rule essential to God's new creation, the church. You know, it's by faith that God will continue to give triumph and victory to his people. But faith does demand risk. It demands a walk of intention. It demands stepping out into the unknown. It demands allowing God the option of infusing the power into otherwise weak vessels. Without God, that's what we are, a weak vessel. Second Timothy 2:20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor." And 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." It is faith that puts the spontaneity and the joy and the happiness and the fulfillment into our walk with Jesus Christ. It's those who choose to walk by faith who will experience what Christianity is really and truly all about. And we'll know the joy and the fulfillment of having God provide the increase. So let's today begin the process of writing another meaningful chapter in the book of life, inscribed about us in God's book. Every time a chapter page has been closed, a brand new chapter begins, and every chapter has been written with greater triumph and deeper faith and new growth. And I hope it's that way with us. As long as we walk by faith, as long as we keep our eye with signalness of vision on the true power source, the preaching of the kingdom, that will lead us to that source. Don't get distracted by believing in ourselves, but always in God. You know, God will do the impossible for us. We'll grow and grow in spirit. We'll grow in quality. We'll grow in life. We'll grow in triumph. We'll grow in victory. And we'll grow in numbers if we'll do that. We'll be singing the invitation song, so pick up your songbook. And if you're ready to make a change, and if you want to render complete obedience to Christ, you can this day. We'll have to take you down to the river, because there's no water here in this baptistry. Rick's drained it dry, and he's painted it, and the paint's still dry. The paint's still wet. But we get you down to the river. We'll go down here to the boat dock, and I won't baptize you because I'm afraid of that water down there. And I have a designated river baptizer, and he's big and husky, and he'll hold you under there, and everything will be fine. So if you want to be baptized, we'll take you to the river, and we'll baptize you into Christ. And you can return in a strong faith to do His will if you're a Christian and haven't done that. You can do that. This is Jesus' invitation. You know, He loves you. He loves the church. He died for the church. And I hope that you'll not turn His invitation down, because hasn't He asked so little of us and at the same time done so much for us? Won't you respond while we stand and we sing the song?